At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 16. And once again, we are considering Genesis chapter 3. This is a chapter of Scripture that we've been considering for a number of weeks and even months, and God willing, we'll take it up again in another 6 or 7 weeks. But verse 16 involves the Lord confronting Eve for her part in man's fall into sin. Let's listen to the word of God, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Amen. Let's turn now to the New Testament, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This is again the word of God. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us here this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help this morning, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, where we're reminded of, once again, the context as we finish up this mini-series within a series considering the curse upon the woman for her sin and God's solution and the inspired strategy that the Word of God gives to women to overcome this curse. We're told, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And that's the part that we've been focusing upon. The curse with respect to women, which is centered upon the gender-specific calling of women, especially within marriage, giving birth to children. And the pain and the sorrow that by the judicial act of God as a curse upon sin, as a chastisement, this has come upon mankind. But it's really just a token of the greater influence of the curse that impacts both men and women in countless ways. And so as we're considering the biblical cure, the biblical solution, the biblical strategy for overcoming this curse, we're not just thinking of pain in childbearing. We're not just thinking, you know, we'll get an epidural or something like that. We're talking here about how women can victoriously, powerfully overcome the many challenges they face in a fallen world. And the apostle provides us with that strategy in the passage that we read from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, right there at the end. And again, we've fleshed this out in previous sermons that are available on the internet. But just in brief, Paul says that women who are cursed in a way in Eve are able to overcome that curse if they continue in four things, really three things with a caveat at the end. There's faith. Women, just like all believers, believing women overcome the world, overcome this fallen world, 1 John says, by faith. We saw in a previous sermon that faith involves knowledge. It involves assent or professed agreement. And it involves trust. And so by women coming to a greater knowledge of the Word of God, being equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, they're able to succeed where Eve failed. They're able to cling to the knowledge of God's Word, to equip and empower them with an understanding of who Christ is and what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives and why their calling as women is meaningful, is important. It enables women to walk not by sight, not by looking at all the distractions and hindrances and discouragements that they see every day in their family and in the world, but rather to walk by faith in the Word of God, in the Gospel, and in the truth of Christ, overcoming ignorance, defeating doubt, and overcoming a sense of despair and resignation. Women are able to be empowered by faith in the truth, and then that it equips them, having discerned the love of God for them. As daughters of the King, as children of God, they discern the love of God for them, and that in itself empowers them to return that love to God. There's a reciprocal relationship of love. Perfect love casts out fear, which is really the root cause of many sins of both men and women. But I think especially in the Scriptures, women are exhorted, 1 Peter 3, not to be overcome with fear. What a source of evil that is for women. But perfect love casts out fear. It enables women to love God as their Heavenly Father, love Christ as their bridegroom, as their heavenly husband, and to feel the love of the Holy Spirit bringing the Father and the Son deeply, intimately into their experience by faith and through His indwelling power. Which then, of course, empowers women to love, Titus chapter 2, love their husband and love their children. So faith, as we know, works by love. But you see, it doesn't stop there. Women are able to be victorious and powerful not only through faith working itself out in love, but you see, if a woman loves God, then the implication is that she's going to hate evil. Psalm 97, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Romans chapter 12, in a passage that expounds the love that believers should have for others. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And so if a woman loves God, she's going to hate what God hates. She's going to hate anything that dishonors God. She's going to hate this world, of course, desiring the salvation of sinners. But she's going to hate all that characterizes this present evil age. And if she loves others, if she loves her husband and her children, she's going to hate that which destroys them, that which harms them. She's going to hate sin. She's going to hate her sin. She's going to hate their sin. She's going to hate this evil world that's seeking to seduce them. And so because of that, faith and love produce holiness, a distancing of oneself from the world and from sin and from the creature unto a holy fellowship, a set apart fellowship with God Himself. Faith, love, and holiness. In a way, that really completes it. That's really all you need, except for the fact that Paul discerns that perhaps we might misunderstand holiness. And so he adds the caveat that this faith and love and holiness is to be with self-control. With self-control. We'll look in a moment at what that word actually means, but just on the face of it, I think this is a helpful translation. With self-control. In other words, Paul is saying that holiness is not merely leaving and cleaving in a spiritual, vertical relationship with Christ. It's not just leaving the world and sin unto holy fellowship with Christ, but holiness is practical. Your faith, your love, your holiness, these things are practical in your everyday life. And there is a practical daily outworking. As Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, as Luke's gospel says, every day. Take up your cross daily and follow me. So Paul is saying your faith, your love, and especially your holiness will work itself out practically in your everyday life. The thoughts you have, the decisions, the choices, self-control. And again, we have to emphasize this victory plan, this strategy. Of course, it's a strategy for men, but we're thinking here of Eve's failure and the biblical woman's success. She does it by continuing in these things. Eve started off well. She was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Eve started off well. Eve didn't continue. And especially we think of self-control. Once she was divested of the sword of the Spirit, once she began to distance herself from God, she gave up her faith. She began to wax cold in her love, and she gravitated away from God and toward the devil, sacrificing, forfeiting her holiness. What happened immediately? She begins to look at this tree as something that is desirable, pleasing to the eye, good for food, desirable to make her wise, and she lacked the self-control. She didn't continue in self-control. We need to take this to heart this morning as we conclude our study of these four things. What is self-control? What is Paul talking about here? Well, it's important to recognize it's not the same word for self-control that you may be familiar with from Galatians chapter 5. It's not the same word that's used there when Paul outlines the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. It's connected. I don't think we want to draw too strong of a distinction here, but it is a different word. That word, I think, really embodies the idea of self-control because it brings in the idea of ruling yourself. It has a word in there you get the word democrat from. Don't be offended, speaking broadly. Democrat, okay, krat, meaning judge. That word is in the Greek. Obviously, democracy is the rule or judgment of the people, the rule of the people. Well, this word in Galatians 5 has the idea of ruling yourself. That's included and implied in our word, but it's not the same word. This word, sophrosune, means temperate. In fact, I'm just listing some of the ways in which it's translated in a variety of ways throughout different passages, even in our own translation and also in other translations. So listen to some of these translations of this word or of its root. Temperate, sober, sober judgment, sober minded, discreet, serious, sound mind, right mind. Temperate, sober, sober judgment, sober minded, discreet, serious, sound mind, and of a right mind. So you can see the focus here is upon the mind. If it didn't have all the wrong connotations, we could call it mind control. But you get the point. Self-control. I would define this word in this way for our purposes this morning. Total conscious subjection to the mind of Christ. What is self-control in our passage? It's total conscious subjection to the mind of Christ. And it's saying that, ladies, you need to continue in total conscious subjection to the mind of Christ. Well, we see this word self-control, and perhaps it's a bit of a stumbling block for us in a certain way, or it raises questions for us. Self-control, is that really compatible with the biblical idea of sanctification? Self-control. I thought we wanted to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. After all, God is called in the Scriptures the Lord who sanctifies us. It's God who works in us, changing our nature, renewing us in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, conforming us to the image of Christ, enabling us to work out our salvation. It's God who sanctifies us. It's God that we want to be in the driver's seat. There was that old bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. And I think the idea there for the truckers who put that on their truck, I think the idea there was that as they're driving, they're communing with Jesus. They're speaking to Jesus. They're praying. They're meditating. So far, so good. But then, of course, the response bumper sticker, if Jesus is your co-pilot, switch seats. And you see the point. As Christians, we want Jesus in the driver's seat. We want Jesus controlling our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, it's important to realize that despite that fact, the Bible does emphasize self-control. It emphasizes our active response to God's sanctifying grace, our participation in the Christian life. Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But notice the balance. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So yes, Christ is in the driver's seat. Christ is indwelling us by his Spirit. And if we're walking with him, in a way, he's in control. He's living out his life, his godliness, his holiness in and through us. But the life that you live, dear believer, is a life that you're now living in the flesh. And you are living by faith in the Son of God. He's living through you. He's in control. But you're living and you're in control of the things that he's called you to be in control of. Total conscious subjection of yourself to the mind of Christ. As Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 19, possess your own souls. So it's not contradictory to biblical sanctification or the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ to say, as Jesus does to his people, possess your souls. You should be in the driver's seat of the decisions that you make in accordance with the mind of Christ. You should be actively possessing your souls and not allowing other things to take control of your life and enslave you to these things. You might also ask, is self-control consistent with self-denial? Again, self-control. You could take that in a negative way. The book of Judges. You're familiar with that constant refrain. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Self-control. The world is full of people that control themselves. They do what they want. And Jesus says, you need to deny yourself. These things at first glance seem to be contradictory. But of course, again, what Jesus is saying here with self-denial is that when you truly possess your own soul, when you truly subject your mind to the mind of Christ, and when you're equipped with faith in biblical truth, then your mind is going to be directed. You're going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and your mind is going to be rock solid, persuaded, steadfast and immovable in the truth of God, which will then send the signal to your will to conform its desires to the knowledge that you have, that holiness and happiness go together, that God is glorious and gracious, and we ought to serve him, and you ought to obey him for a life of eternal blessedness. And your mind communicates this to your will, and immediately your will desires that which is good and blessed. And your emotions take the cue from your mind and your will, and your emotions are stirred up to rejoice. Like Psalm 119, I delight in the law of God. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That's how it's supposed to work. But that's not how it works in a fallen, sinful world. And too often, that's not how it works for the Christian. Instead, we begin with the emotions. We begin with our feelings. We begin with our emotional or sensual attachment to certain stimuli that make us feel good. And we like these things and our emotions are stirred up. And therefore, that prompts our will, sends it up the ladder to the will, and the will says, well, this is desirable. We need to keep this good feeling coming. And pretty soon, our minds and our convictions about what is right and wrong, what is true and false, those things eventually are conformed and our mind does the bidding of our will, which does the bidding of our emotions. And it's that sinful way of living, which you see in the fall of Adam and Eve. It's that sinful structure of life and behavior and decision making that Jesus is confronting when he says self-denial. He's saying, in other words, your emotions and your desires stemming from your emotions need to be subjected and subjugated to what I'm revealing to your mind. Start with the mind and then the will and then the emotions will come. And so we're denying ourself in the sense of our sinful desires, our impulsive desires. We're subjugating all these things to the mind of Christ, which we've been given and which has been revealed in the Scriptures. So, you know, you could take self-denial and say, well, if Christianity is such a joyful thing and it really gives us great delight, then how is that self-denial? It's important to understand this distinction. Self-denial is the denial of the sinful self, and it is the delight of the redeemed self. And in this case, self-control is putting the redeemed self, the mind of Christ within us, in control and denying the sinful self. It's an important distinction. It's also important to recognize that when we think of self-control, we're dealing here with the very foundation of all other forms of control that God has established in the world. Self-government, self-rule is the foundation. It's the root. It's the basics. Without this, you have no other effective forms of rule or authority in the world. And so you look at 1 Timothy 3 with the raising up of elders, and you see that an elder is to be self-controlled, and it gives some areas of self-control that we don't have time to get into, but he's to be temperate, also translated self-controlled, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. So he's ruling himself. But it doesn't stop there. We're told that he has a reputation for ruling his household well. He's ruling not just himself, but as a self-controlled man, that equips him and empowers him and puts him in position to rule his household. And ladies, again, if you're looking for a godly husband, look for someone who governs himself, because that's the stepping stone to governing the family. And husbands, if you're looking for a godly wife, look for a woman who controls herself, who possesses her own soul, who engages in total conscious subjection to the mind of Christ. Someone who is self-controlled, because when she comes to manage the household, she's going to need that self-rule in order to oversee the concerns of the household and of the children. So self-rule gives birth to rule and responsibility in the family. And that gives birth, in the case of men in 1 Timothy 3, to rule in the church, taking care of Christ's flock. Proverbs 16:32 tells us that someone who controls his own anger is better or more powerful than someone who conquers a city. And so again, the building blocks of effective and powerful and prosperous rule and responsibility in every other sphere of life, it begins with self-control. Total conscious subjection to the mind of Christ. You see some examples of this kind of subjection in Romans chapter 6. You say, well, the word subjection, it sounds almost like slavery. And that's exactly what it is. You're going to serve someone, and if you're a Christian, you're no longer serving slave master sin, who pays the minimum wage of death, but you're serving Christ. Paul writes the epistle to the Romans. The very first verse says that Paul is a slave of Christ. Paul subjects himself to the mind of Christ. And listen to how he describes it in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Then again, verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He's saying, actively subject yourself, actively present yourself, your members, your mind, your will, your emotions, your body, your time, treasures, talents, as they say, present yourself and everything that you are in body and soul, in life and in death, present yourself to God, present yourself to Christ to be His slave, to be at His beck and call, to be subjected to the mind of Christ, the will of Christ. Don't be taken captive by the devil to do his will. Submit yourself actively to the will of Christ. Present yourself. Don't just have good intentions. Every day you have to present yourself. Romans 12, he builds on this idea. He appeals to them by the mercies of God. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and is the perfect will of God. So you need to know God's will, and you need to present and offer up yourself, everything that you are, including your body, as a holy sacrifice to His service. Self-control. It's active. You're presenting. You're offering. You're submitting. You're actively surrendering to Him. Yes. But it's an active surrender. It's a total surrender. And that's how we take control. And there are at least four things that we need to take control of. And especially the godly woman needs to take control of and totally and consciously subject to the mind of Christ. The first is this, her mind. The prosperous, victorious biblical woman needs to totally, consciously subject her mind to the mind of Christ. Again, we've said this word actually focuses on the mind. In his epistles, Peter, right before he gets to a classic exhortation on holiness, says, gird up the loins of your mind. What you think about, what you dwell on, what your mind missile locks on, that really, in a way, everything else is a footnote to that. Mind control leads to total self-control. Your thoughts, your attitudes. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we read it in the call to worship. It tells us we ought to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And there's going to be opposition. That's a passage about spiritual warfare. We need to be pulling down strongholds. We need to be casting down arguments. There are ideas. There are thoughts. There are inclinations. There are propensities, even in your flesh, that are oozing forth into your mind that you need to get rid of immediately. And you need to lay down the law of self-control, and you need to show, in a way, sanctified, submitting to Christ reverently, show your flesh who's boss, and you need to take control of your thoughts and your mind. Bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Apostle Paul says that when it came to his fleshly desires, even his earthly appetites, he brought these things under control. He buffeted his body daily. He, as it were, beat himself into submission. You need to take control of your mind, because if you don't, sin will, and perhaps it already has. And there are many thoughts that can be insinuated by our flesh or by the devil himself. Let me give you one example. Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. This is a thought that was going through the minds of God's people in the days of Malachi. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. It's just another way of touching on Psalm 73 and the wicked prospering. But the point is, ladies, understand, there will be the temptation to say, I have done all these things for naught. There's no sense continuing in the calling that God has given me. The world says it's vain. It's without any value or meaning. It's degrading. It's futile. It's fruitless. I see things in my family that there are weeds in the garden. Not everything is going according to plan. And there is this thought of discouragement and despair to drive us away from Christ and His will for our lives. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? Now, I know there's a self-serving element there that's at the root of that problem. And we need to keep God as the focus. We don't exist for ourselves. Even if there was no outward profit, no fruit on the vines, we need to rejoice in God our Savior. Habakkuk 3, we saw that recently. But even in terms of sanctified self-interest, my friends, it is not useless to serve God. For every ounce of service, you'll reap a pound of joy for all eternity. And you need to take that thought captive and cast down that stronghold, cast down that argument that your sinful flesh or the devil brings into your mind. It is useless to serve God. Well, there are countless examples. You need to fight that battle. You can't let bitterness and despair and so on come into your thought life. It will be a root of bitterness that will defile many. Psalm 131 tells us we need to be careful that we don't dwell on things that are too high for us. And that's not the Bible mansplaining it to you, ladies. That's a man of God in Psalm 131 saying, these things are too high for me, the inspired psalmist. They're too high for any believer. There are things in this world that are mysterious. There are questions that we have about Scripture that the greatest minds in church history have struggled with. And there are things that happen in God's plan that perhaps we'll never understand until eternity, if then. And the fact is, we can't dwell on the questions of why would God do this and how does this all work together, groping for things beyond what is revealed. These things are beyond us, and we need to be like the weaned child on his mother's breast, content to receive the milk that he receives and just content to be dandled on his mother's knee and to receive what she sees fit to give him. That's the relationship of the godly woman to God. Contentment, not trying to figure everything out and becoming perplexed and discouraged. Romans 12:3 says, in fact, uses the same root word for our word self-control. It says that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we ought to have a sober judgment of ourselves. Beware of pride. Beware of comparing yourself to others in a host of different ways and finding that you always come out on top. Beware of priding yourself in the fact that you don't compare yourself to other people. Beware of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Have a sober judgment. How are you going to do that? The mind of Christ. Compare yourself to Him and see where you stand. The most humbling thing in the world. And look unto Jesus. Jesus endured the cross. How was He able to mentally, even in His humanity, endure these things? Because in His humanity, He looked at the joy set before Him. Look unto Jesus and look at the joy set before you. Direct your mind, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, to the kinds of things that are actually going to lead to peace. If you sow thoughts that are disruptive to biblical peace, don't be surprised if you're overwhelmed with discouragement and fear and anxiety. It's not Rocket science. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And he says the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. So we're thinking here of biblical truth. We're thinking of the scripture. We're thinking of interactions with godly people that are uplifting. We're thinking about if you are going to interact with dreadful, sorrowful events, make it be on a personal level with other people that you know and can comfort them personally and bear that burden with them. Because honestly, that actually is going to uplift you, as opposed to getting a steady stream of negative updates from the blogosphere or from social media, people that you really aren't in a position to help or bear their burdens. And so it just lays on you and sits on you and burdens you. Limit your access to these things. Limit your access to the trials and tribulations of this world. And focus your attention on things you can actually do something to help, or things that you're burdened to pray about. And more could be said, but I think if we have an ounce of the Holy Spirit, we all know how to apply that one to our lives in terms of media exposure. The mind. Secondly, the mouth. Take control of your mouth, your words, your tongue, your speech. We're told in Genesis 3:17 that Adam was allured and tempted into sin by following the voice of his wife. We don't know what Eve said, but when she offered the fruit to him, she spoke. And her words, her tongue, her speech was devastating in its influence upon her husband. Ladies, if you're to succeed and be victorious where Eve failed, you need to take control of your words. Titus 2 verse 3 tells us that the older, more mature women set that example and are in a position to mentor the younger women because they are, quote, reverent in behavior, not slanderers. They're teachers of good things to admonish the young women. They're able to harness their mouths, their words, for a good end as words of life, not to tear down, but to build up. Proverbs 31:26 says that the law of kindness is on the lips of the Proverbs 31 woman, this powerful woman. Why is she powerful? One reason is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, she takes control of her speech. She opens her mouth with wisdom. There's a lesson for all of us. And I can't, in good conscience, make this application only to women, because this is one that I struggle with. But notice the default for the Proverbs 31 woman is that her mouth is closed. And she decisively makes a decision to open it, right? The default is that it's closed, and then she opens her mouth. It doesn't say she shuts her mouth as though it's always going. No, it's by default, it's closed, the meek and quiet spirit. But then when she sees the need, she opens it with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. That's convicting, but that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that's what we need to be consciously seeking to promote in our own lives. Taking control of our mouth, keeping it quiet when we need to, using it when we need to. Think of Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when David was disrespected by Abigail's husband, Nabal, whose name means folly, for folly is with him. And David was about to send in all of his troops to wipe out the entire settlement of Nabal and his family and his workers. And Abigail humbly, graciously approaches David. Again, read it, 1 Samuel 25, 32 and following. She comes to appeal to David to get him to change his mind and not do what he's about to do. But she does it in a respectful, meek and quiet and gentle way. She doesn't come condemning him. She doesn't come like Job's wife. You know, come on, Job. The show's over. The charade is over. Curse God and die. She doesn't condemn him and say, how could you do this? You supposed man of God. No, she humbly, she gently, she winsomely persuades David, and he is so grateful. He ends up, when her husband dies by the judgment of God, he ends up marrying her. Abigail is a wonderful example of Proverbs 25:15 that a gentle tongue breaks the bone. If you want to be powerful and get your point across, lay that point down with meekness and a quiet and gentle and winsome spirit. That's how it's done. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to speak, there's a time to be quiet. We need to understand the time for both. And far more could be said about that. But let me just reiterate one thing from James chapter 3, verse 6. Let me just try to remind you, especially ladies, how crucial the tongue is, the mouth is in your life. We're told in James 3, verse 6, that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body. And listen, here's the key. Sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. That's pretty strong language. But notice the dynamic. It defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. That's talking not about the people that you're speaking to, although it's possible that your words could spark a conflagration of misery in the lives of others. But it's actually saying that not only out of the heart the mouth speaks, that what you say is the product of your heart and your nature, but in a way it's the reverse as well. What you say tends to ignite and set on fire the course of your own sinful nature. What you say to yourself, what you say under your breath, what you say to other people, what you say in lashing out at someone that you're upset about or behind their back, what you say actually sets you on fire. It defiles you. It defiles me. What we say impacts us. Who we are impacts what we say. What we say impacts us. And sadly, it's a vicious cycle. And we need to put that to a stop. We need, by grace, to take control and realize every time we speak in a sinful way, in an uncharitable way, in an ill-advised and unnecessary way, we're actually making the situation worse for the other person, worse for us, worse for the world. Thirdly, take control of your work. I don't need to tell you the industriousness of the Proverbs 31 woman taking dominion over her domestic sphere industriously. Titus 2:5, Paul exhorts the older women to help the younger women to do the same, to manage, to keep the household, to be victorious in, especially in that domestic sphere in which God has placed women, in which they can be so powerful and influential throughout the course of history. The one who rocks the cradle bears the scepter, as they say. And so it's important to be focused, to recognize a biblical work ethic. Listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Your opportunity to serve God and use your talents pursuant to the day of judgment are limited to this life. Your ability to invest in your children and their spiritual well-being and to sow seeds that will be reaped as a spiritual harvest at the last day, that is limited. Whatever your hand finds to do in your calling, ladies, do it with all of your might. That is the biblical work ethic. Paul explains this further in Ephesians chapter 6. Speaking to slaves, bond servants, but it's applicable to all of us that have responsibilities. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service, just working when people are seeing what you're doing, you know, trying to impress the boss when he walks by, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And what's the motive here? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. If a slave can be motivated to work hard to reap an eternity of joy and reward in Christ, how much more can a godly wife, how much more can anybody in this room, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in? That's the biblical work ethic. Do it with all your might and do it unto the Lord. But unfortunately, the New Testament highlights the fact that we can be greatly distracted, easily distracted from our work. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says we should aspire to lead, just listen, a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paul says you can get distracted. Instead of doing your own work, minding your own business, you can get distracted by things that are happening in other people's lives, speculating, judging, evaluating other people, talking about their business, their work. Again, social media comes to mind, but other ways as well. It's easy to get distracted and trying to be solving all the world's problems rather than quietly, in a focused way, doing the work that God has called us to do. We see this biblical work ethic and we see the challenges that it faces in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly," elsewhere translated, they're not working hard. They're lazy. They're idle, in an idle manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Again, busying themselves with other people's affairs rather than focusing on the work that they've been called to do. Why is Eve fiddling around with a conversation with the serpent? Surely there's something more constructive and productive for Eve to be doing. She's easily distracted. It's just amazing how often this concern appears in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." So easy for us to do it. It's so easy for me to do it. It's so easy for you to do it. Peter says, don't do it. And the word he uses here, busybody in other people's matters, is essentially a word that means a self-appointed bishop, overseeing people that God has not put under your care. We tell our children, don't police your siblings. We need to be careful about this ourselves as adults. And in particular, Paul says that this is a specific challenge for godly women. 1 Timothy 5:9 and following. Well, he contrasts the godly woman who's well reported for good works in verse 10. But let me just, for time's sake, skip down to verse 13. He speaks of those who learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. The point here is that, ladies, we need to stay focused. The eyes of the fool, Solomon says, are on the ends of the earth. We can't be distracted by these things. We need to focus upon what God has called us to do. For the wife and the mother, that focus is primarily going to be on keeping the home and the family and managing the household. And let me say that, ladies, as you stay focused on that, and as you perhaps younger women prepare for that, recognize your husband needs you. When we talk about the need for women to focus domestically, we're not saying because the husband is so high and mighty, far from it. It is not good for man to be alone. God has not made men ordinarily to just be alone without the help and strengthening complementary influence of a godly wife. Your husband needs you. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs you. He needs you in a way more than the children need you. He needs you more than your extended family needs you. He needs you more than the church needs you. He needs you more than society needs you, more than the neighbors. He needs you. And God has created you and He's created him in a complementary role, a suitable helper for your husband. Focus on that. Not serving as a slave, but recognizing his weakness. When a godly husband does not have his wife constantly supporting him, it's not easy. And it's not how God designed it to be ordinarily. Your husband needs you. Stay focused on the home. Appreciate the work that God has given you. Don't just focus on getting it done, but focus on the value and the meaning and the worthwhile nature of the work that God has given you. Meditate on how the Bible presents the role and influence of a godly, powerful, spiritually victorious woman. Think of the privilege to serve God. Think of the health and strength God has given you to do work that if you were laid out on a sickbed, you would wish you could get up and do some of the things that you're able to do. Appreciate the work itself and remember who you're serving. Remember whom, I suppose, grammatically, I don't know. Remember whom you're serving. Remember that if you're steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord that He's given you, that it will not be in vain in the Lord. And who is more worth serving? Who is a better master, a better husband, a better king than Jesus Christ? He died for you. The least you can do is live for Him. Remember whom you're serving. The one who is meek and lowly of heart, who says to you, "Come unto me, you who are weary, you're laboring, you're tired, you're heavy laden. Come unto me and I will give you rest. I will give rest and peace for your soul." Remember Him. Stay focused on Him. And weed out the things that are really burdening you. It's not the service of God that's tiring you in a way. In many cases, let's just put it that way. In many cases, I could say this as a pastor. It's often not the pastoral ministry that tuckers me out. It's things that I've let come in that I need to weed out so that I can be refreshed in the work that God's given me. It's not always the case, but in many cases, ladies, you can weed things out and you'll find your service to Christ is uplifted when you throw some of these things overboard and come to Jesus in that way. Well, for the purpose of time, let me just be very brief. Fourthly, take control of your appetites. Take control of your appetites. Larger Catechism 135 says that the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," requires a sober use of meat, drink, physic, that is medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. A sober use. Again, here we're using a word that's often translated sobriety, sober-mindedness. And so this self-control means taking control of your appetite and your use of meat and drink. It implies a sober use of these things. And when Catechism says meat, of course, it means food. It means food. So if you're a vegan, don't take offense. It means food. A sober use of food. Now, again, I'm trying to be brief here, but notice the Proverbs 31 woman in verse 27. She does not eat the bread of idleness. So what it's saying is that if we get off track with our calling, if we're not missile-locked on what God's called us to do, appreciating it, getting into it, getting excited about it to the extent you can get excited about some of these things, but the overall picture of managing the household, the opportunity, the blessing. If we're not focused on those things, we become idle. And what it leads to is excessive satisfaction of earthly appetites. The bread, not just the bread, but the bread of idleness. Appetites run wild when we're not diligent and focused on what God has called us to do. When we're not like Jesus, when He's witnessing to the woman at the well, He doesn't even eat. He doesn't even get a drink after the whole conversation. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That's my food. That's my appetite. And when I'm working hard doing that, I don't need as much food. These other appetites are secondary. Titus 1 warns of the Cretans who are slow bellies or lazy gluttons. And we have to recognize the connection here between our work ethic and our subjugation of our appetites to the mind of Christ. Food has been given to us as a blessing, as something to equip and enable us to serve Christ. And when we're not doing that, it can become more than that, and it becomes an idol whose God is their belly, the Bible says. So we need to beware of gluttony. We need to beware of anything other than a sober use of food, the bread of idleness. Be careful of that. And of course, drink. We need to beware of wine, which is a mocker. We need to beware of alcohol, which used in moderation is a blessing. It's a great servant. It's a bad master. And this woman is able in Proverbs 31 to keep her appetites at bay and to serve the Lord actively, to take care of her temple, to take care of her body, to strengthen her arms and gird them with strength, to be in good fitness, to be strong, to be using her body well. And thereby to protect herself in many respects from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh that so plagued Eve. Deny yourself. Well, ultimately, this self-control, this total conscious subjection to the mind of Christ in these areas is not going to happen automatically. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you're going to make any progress in conformity to Jesus Christ, whose food and drink was to do God's will, whose mind was filled with thoughts of God, whose mouth poured forth gracious speech, who went about doing good and working and accomplishing our salvation, it's going to be mind control. It's going to be the Word of God. It's going to be the truth of God. It's going to be, yes, I don't have a special secret 5-step plan. Get in the Bible every morning and prayerfully meditate on what it says, and in prayer and in reliance upon God, face your day with a mindset, my food and drink, my will is to do the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, that we would gird up the loins of our mind, and that especially the women among us would be godly, biblical, victorious women, that they would have victory over the many challenges and hindrances, physically and spiritually and otherwise in this world, and that they would have that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.